Ooh, all right. Welcome to Worldwide Bible Class. I'm Pastor Brian Wolfmiller of St. Paul and Jesus Deaf Lutheran Churches in Austin, Texas. We're recording now. If you are watching this recording later, you should join us live on Wednesday mornings. It's more fun. Here we are. Genesis chapter 32, Martin Luther's teaching on Jacob. And that's what we're after here. We're looking at this life of Jacob, and it's going to get bad. I mean, he's had some severe trials already, but here comes this severest, this really difficult time that Jacob is going to have here. Dinah, okay, so Genesis chapter 34. Now, Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the daughters of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, prince of the country, saw her, he took her and lay with her and violated her. His soul was strongly attracted to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, and he loved the young woman and spoke kindly to the young woman. Okay. This is a different and much more severe trial, much more severe than the former one was, when he, Jacob, was alarmed at meeting his brother. That trial was full of the greatest and gloomiest perils and disasters. For now, the excellent patriarch sits at home in the midst of his wives, children, and household, the church, and is very pleasantly contented with the consolation recently shown him after a very heavy struggle. So Luther gets the idea that, look, this is going to be even worse. And I think part of the worseness of this trial is the fact that it doesn't happen to Jacob himself, but it happens to his daughter, his precious daughter, his only daughter. He sits at home in the hills. He doesn't sit in idleness now that he's settled there in the promised land, but he does his duty as the father and house and teacher with the greatest of care, governing, teaching, praying. And suddenly, contrary to all expectation, he's hurled into a very sad trial. In other words, if we were just reading this as a story, even, like, oh man, okay, now we've come to the end and it should be peaceful now. It should be nice. We should be settling in to things. So Jacob has passed the major trial. He's wrestled with God. Now what can come next? Well, here we go. He's hurled into a very sad trial. It's therefore an example written for our learning, that we may learn patience in adversity, Romans 15:4. This is, by the way, there's really two texts that the Lutherans lean on to kind of set the parameters of Scripture. One is Romans 15:4. The other one is 2 Timothy 3:16. And 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is written, breathed out by God, so that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. So it's teaching and rebuke and correction and training up in righteousness. And then here, comfort. The things that were written for our comfort. So on the one hand, in some ways, this is like this forms like the uprights of our theological constraints. You have 2 Timothy on this side, and that is the law, instruction, and then you have Romans 14 on the other side, and that's comfort. So the Lutherans will say, if the Scriptures, if your interpretation leads to lawlessness, it's not biblical. And if your instruction leads to comfortlessness, it's not biblical. So that these become the poles for determining if we in fact are teaching the Scriptures rightly. This is a good football analogy. You got it. Those are the two uprights. In fact, when the Lutherans are taking up in the formula of Concord, Article 11, and they're talking about the doctrine of election, this is how they do it. They say, look, the doctrine of election that the Calvinists have leads either to lawlessness in violation of 2 Timothy 3:16 or to comfortlessness in violation of Romans 15:4. So that's, I think, a really kind of a nice sort of framework as we are looking at the scriptures? Is it delivering comfort, and is it delivering instruction, or is it destroying instruction or destroying comfort? And then we know we're not getting it right. Okay. So here, Romans 15:4, for whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through the endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. That becomes, that gets wrapped in to the collect for the word that I think, did I pray that collect for the word when we start? I like to pray that collect a lot. And that was from Cramner from the Book of Common Prayer. Anyway, that doesn't matter. All right, here we are. For such a great man is disciplined in such a severe manner, it will not seem strange or unworthy to us if like experiences also befall us at some time. But first, there's a question concerning the age of Dinah when she was defiled. So we got to get into the history question. And remember that while this might seem like a small point to us, Luther's attention to the history of this thing should remind us that the Bible is a history book before it's a theology book. That's one of our principles of interpretation. The Bible is a history book before it's a theology book. Now, not every part of the Bible is a history book. Some parts are poems and prophecy and parables and things like that. Fine. But when it's a history book, it's a history book. And I wrote about that put that in the Wednesday Whatnot, I think, this morning. I finally got around to sending out a normal Wednesday Whatnot. If you're not subscribed to Wednesday Whatnot, if you go to wolfmuller.co, it used to be a weekly update. It's more like a, I don't know, once every 5 months update. We'll see if we can get better. Okay, so concerning the age of Dinah when she was defiled, for it's not likely that she had reached marriageable age when Jacob first came to Shechem, since she was not more than 3 or 4 years at the highest. But she would have had to be 11 or 12 years old when she was outraged. It follows from this that Jacob dwelt in Succoth, or in Shechem, at least 8 years before the birth of Benjamin, whose nativity will first be described in the following chapter. Therefore, what I wrote in the previous edition of my chronology, that Jacob went to see his father Isaac directly in the first year after his return, I changed later, as I think that he was in the land for about 10 years after leaving Mesopotamia and stayed in Shechem 8 years. So here's Luther talking about how he's trying to work out the chronology of all these things to make it fit, which is good work. The note here is going to say that it's interesting that the second edition of Luther's chronology didn't come out till much, much later. So this might have been edited back in. Who knows? I think that Luther had this working text. You know, maybe he published it at some time, but he was always editing and changing it. So I have this chronology of the Holy Week, and it's the same thing every year. I'm tinkering with it and moving it around. So I think Luther was working on that. Here he had Jacob had his own property in which he stationed his flocks and household. At times he made excursions to his aged father and his brother to visit them. The story of Dinah compels us to decide on this number. It's necessary to set her age at 12 years at least, so that she could be given in marriage and might be able to consort with a man. But this is also very rare and almost impossible, especially at the present time, when a girl of 12 cannot conceive and become pregnant. For in childbearing, there is great labor and difficulty, and it's often connected with danger to life and so requires strength and maturer years. However, it's likely that at the time, the nature and powers of men were stronger because of the temperate nature of the climate and air, and likewise because of the convenience of their situations and temperance in food and drink. Now, just again, note that, and Luther's going to dig into this even more, it's some of his history and thinking about things. And we'll note that he has a consistent idea of devolution, that things are getting worse, not better, that people and our constitution is getting weaker, not stronger. And so he's going to say, look, at our time, if a girl's 12 years old, she can't have children. Back in those days, people were stronger and maybe matured faster. Maybe they could at age 12. He's going to talk about this later, about what age it's right to get married and so forth. Civil laws, and this must be at the time of Luther, civil laws assigned 14 years to men and 12 to women as maturity for marriage. Ours are, well, I don't actually know what ours are. It's, if it's under 8, I think it's, 18 is the age of majority when you become adult. You can get married before 18, but you have to have permission. But there's a bottom limit to getting married Is it 16? Someone probably knows that. But Luther says, but look, this civil law doesn't even make sense. But at that age, they do not even know that they're alive or that they're girls. And so today we do not observe these limits. So Luther's saying that even in their own time, they have these civil laws about how young you can be when you get married, but we don't even pay attention to that because it's crazy low. Like, who in the world, if you're 12 years old, you don't even, this is interesting to think about it. You don't even know if you're alive, or that you're a girl, etc. And so today we do not observe these. Even though Dinah might then be regarded as quite mature for marriage, in the text, she's nevertheless called a yalda, a little girl. Is the Hebrew word, for it was not the custom to give girls in marriage so quickly. Above we heard, in regard to Rebecca, that she was about 30 years old when she was married to Isaac. Then, too, the nature of men has not only become more languid and weaker in this extreme old age of the world, but intemperance in eating and the inclemency of the climate, air, and localities in which we spend our lives has also weakened it very much. Now, listen, I think this is great. Luther, who believed in what we call a young earth, like we all should, by the way, talks about the extreme old age of the world of 4,000 years. Yeah. Anyway, it's great. So, and the idea that it's our human nature is just our constitution is getting weaker and weaker. He's going to talk about this a lot more. It's interesting to read. So it comes to pass that we're old before our times, but old before our time, and our bodies are afflicted by various diseases. In what does he cause this? It's climate, intemperance in eating. So we eat too much. The inclemency of the climate and the air. Luther was always talking about the air, especially in Wittenberg, how bad the air was in Wittenberg. Localities which we spend our lives, atmosphere, so forth. Moreover, many people debate. We didn't study this together. If you go read Luther's earlier commentaries, when he's talking about Adam and Eve and how they ate nothing but fruits and about how that's good for us, and now how we have to eat meat all the time, which is too bad, and it's the reason why we get old so fast, but we have to do it anyways. It's kind of amazing to think about. And I think it's an amazing thing to think about how different the climate would have been before the flood versus after the flood. Anyway, moreover, people debate the question whether there had been some abatement in the age of men and whether the strength and years of the human body have diminished. Some think that there's been no abatement at all, since indeed many are found today who reach the age of 100 or 90. I myself have seen such. Although Moses says in Psalm 90, the years of our life are 70, that means 70, or 80, that's 80, at most. Psalm 90, verse 10. Larry says in the comments, 4,000 years is a long time. It's only within the context of the insanity of millions of years that we must use the term young earth. Gotcha. That's right. Although at that time, those who were so many years old were regarded as having reached the extreme limit of life, it seems quite clear that the years and strength of the human body have not decreased in our time, when one may see many who reach the age of 70 or 80. Others cite the statement, Psalm 110. Of old thou, O Lord, didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They will perish, but thou dost endure. They will all wear out like a garment. Thou changest them like a raiment, and they pass away. Here, Holy Scripture testifies that heaven and earth wear out like a garment. So it is certain that the strength of heaven and earth and of all creatures that are in heaven and earth is decreasing, of animals, men, plants, and herbs. There is no longer as much strength and vigor in them as there was formerly. Adam lived 930 years, and in general, the age of all the fathers before the flood was greater. But after the flood, the age of men decreased, and all creatures in heaven and earth degenerated. The power of the sun and the fertility of the earth is not what it was formerly. Interesting. All of nature has experienced a great decline and corruption since the flood. Indeed, it even devastated and destroyed paradise, for the four rivers of which mention is made in Genesis 2 no longer flow out of paradise after the flood. There was another face of the earth, another cultivation of it after that horrible destruction and devastation. And gradually the age and strength of all creatures are declining more and more. So here again, we see Luther's talking about the kind of big picture of the state of the world. And this is all because he's wrestling with how old was Dinah when this abuse occurred. Not until his 24th year. This is about to get pretty funny for our own politics, by the way. Not until his 24th year does a man acquire the bodily strength suitable for marriage and to manage household affairs. But a girl is ready for bearing the pains of childbirth in her 17th or 18th year. This is really that Luther, and I think this is true. Is this, someone told me that it's not until a man turns 24 that his part of the amygdala or whatever brain part actually matures and you can start to think logically. Is this, someone can tell me if that's true or not. Luther says, you're not ready for it till you're 24. Now, this is a question to our own push to get married younger, I suppose, because one of the problems that we see in Europe and in the United States is that people are waiting and putting off marriage later and later and later. And we say, hey, you don't have to, we're trying to reprioritize things. It's not that you have to have a degree, a college degree, and a job and a house, and then you get married. You know, you have to. Yeah. In other words, we prioritize marriage over all these other worldly concerns. But where it happens in your own chronology, well, that's the Lord's business. Robert says, I'm waiting way too long. Future grandpa. It's something like 34, 37 over in Europe. It's a lot later. It's a lot earlier than that here, but still, you know, the average age of marriage has to be understood in the context of actually who's getting married. But it's funny to see Luther says the boys are ready when they turn 24. The girls are probably ready a lot earlier when they're 17 or 18. In the time of David, the average age of a man was 70. That's from Psalm 9. Psalm 90 is Moses, but David publishes it. I wonder if that's what he's thinking about. Today, such men are also to be found, but they're very few, and it's almost tantamount to a miracle if any reach the age of 70 or 80. The most common span of life is 50 or 60 years. Those who exceed this surpass the usual limits. So that's the expectancy. What do we call that? Life expectancy. It's 50, 60 at the time of Luther. What is it now? What's the life expectancy of a man is 78 or something like that? And for women, it's 82. What is it? Isn't this for the first time in a long time, the life expectancy of white men is going down? In the last couple of years, that's interesting. But Moses in his prayer in Psalm 90 speaks of the common limit of life. For the life which is left after 70 or 80 years is useless for accomplishing anything, for producing children, and also for household administration. When David was 70, he died. Is that right? Today, sexagenarians are generally useless for all government. I wanted to put that as we should, some sort of bumper sticker to sexagenarians are generally useless for all government, Martin Luther, because our entire government is not just sexagenarians, but septuagenarians or octogenarians or whatever. To such an extent have their bodily strength and competency over all matters decreased. There's also, let's see, Robert says that the average lifespan nowadays is 76.33 years. I figure, you know, so we can, and this is a thing to think about. I'll actually look at you guys to talk about this because I think about this a lot as a pastor who, as I'm with people who mourn, and mourning is different for every person who dies, but there's a different quality to the mourning when someone dies when they're 80 or 70 versus when they're 50 or 20 or 2. And when I was first a baby pastor, I wanted to say, well, that's not right. We should be just as sad for a person who dies at age 10 as we should for a person that dies at age 100. But that is, I think, wrong because of Psalm 90. When the Lord says, our years are 70, if by reason of strength they be 80, yet they're full of sorrow. The Lord is giving us an expectation that the normal life is 70. And if you make it to 70, you've made it. If you've made it to 80, you're in the bonus years. And I think if you've made it to 90, you're in the double bonus. And if you live past 100, then I've never met someone who's over 100 who wasn't saying, when is the Lord going to take me home? You're in the waiting room. So this is the this idea that if we make it to 70, we think, well, God be praised. The Lord gave us those years. If we don't make it to 70, it seems like it wasn't a whole life. I mean, any time before 68 years old, 62 years old, all the way down, we have all those. Where someone says 100 equals diamond platinum. And it's so that there's this loss of expectation. So that each of us, you know, we wake up and we say, we don't know if we have today or tomorrow left. You know, every day is a gift from God. But we generally think, well, I'll probably make it to 70 and maybe 80. So we sort of plan on that length of life. And anyway, so that there is a more profound mourning. There is more of a loss when someone doesn't make it to, when someone doesn't make it to 70 or 80. Chris says, my job involves reading a lot of obituaries. What job is that, I wonder? People shouldn't count on living into their late 80s or early 90s. It happens more often than it used to, but I see a lot of obituaries for people in their 70s. Yeah, this is it. 70 to 80. And then after that, you're in the bonus years. This is why we celebrate people's 80th birthday. We say, you're in the bonus years. This is here. Look, 70. That's a psalm, all Psalm 90, the Psalm of Moses. Life which is left after 70, 80 years is useless for accomplishing anything, producing children, and for household administration. Although we have to say, the Lord can make exceptions to this rule. Because remember, Abraham and Sarah had kids long after they were 80 years old. There's also the additional factors of intemperate living, drunkenness, unrestrained luxury by which we assail our bodies as though with battering rams. So interesting to see. Luther says that luxury is an assailing of the body with a battering ram. So that he has this stoic understanding, and maybe rightly so, that it's the body is meant to endure things. And we see this too, that people who have had some tough physical lives, there's a strengthening of the body there, which if we're soft, we don't have it. Okay, let us now turn to the story. Here we go. Let us now turn to the story, which contains a very sad calamity that befell the patriarch Jacob. Not for him only was this a sorrowful burden, but it was a terrible disgrace also for his whole household and his sons. For the defilement inflicted on a girl who is almost still an infant, it's a very great disgrace. Moses does not call her Batula or Alma, a young girl or virgin, a virgin or maiden, but Yalra, an infant. Shechem was also still a boy. But he says that Dinah went out to see the daughters of the land, that is, the women of that region, free from care and without any fear of any injury and much less defilement, since indeed she was not yet marriageable. So thinking that Dinah's 12 and Shechem is 13 kids. But this is her downfall. The fact that Shechem rapes a little girl and defiles her while she is underage and not yet mature for marriage increases this disgrace. The brothers had a just cause for indignation and wrath, but they will be too cruel in exacting vengeance, as we shall hear later. The grief of the father himself was undoubtedly very great and especially pitiable, for he lives in the land of Cana for 8 years after leaving Mesopotamia, And during these years, he builds a house and sets up a tent for the cattle. He is no longer a stranger or a guest, but an inhabitant of the land. There he sets up a church, erects an altar to the Lord, and preaches the promise and the commandments of God for propagation to his whole posterity. He has peace and tranquility, that is, the common and customary kind such as commonwealths and households usually have in this life. Mixed with difficulties and disadvantages of a political and domestic nature, he also discharges his household duties, multiplies his flocks, amasses wealth, provides food for his household, and endures the trouble which usually befell men, the hatred of neighbors, thefts, plunderings, and plots. These are common and daily evils which cannot be corrected or avoided and must be borne together with all other evils, while in the meantime, thanks must be given to God that public peace and tranquility remains. So you get the picture that things have kind of settled down. And Luther says, no doubt, it's hard for Jacob because life is hard and there's normal evils happening, common everyday evils, theft and arguing with the people next to you and the difficulties of this life. But it's not these heroic kind of strifes that he's faced already. So that in general, there's a tranquility that's there. But it is such a rest as cannot exist without the sweat of the face, with thorns, with thistles. This Jacob certainly has during these 8 years. In other words, it's not all, you know, a bed of roses, but it's the normal kind of troubles. I was thinking about it this morning when I was just looking over this text, getting ready to teach it, is that, you know, there's a difference between the normal everyday sort of, ugh, that's tough, versus the profound, deep, dark night of the soul like Jacob has to go through when he wrestles with Jesus. But now, this is what happens. An unusual and frightful trial returns. One that cannot be numbered among the daily thorns and thistles. That's a nice way to think of, at least I think of it, like the troubles. Like you wake up and you're thinking about something, you got a problem to fix, you're nervous to talk to someone, you're not sure how something's going to go. That's your daily thorns and thistles. But this is now something else. Ugh, this difficulty. Let anyone guess for himself how great is the grief of the father who has an only daughter, and what a cross it is to see her dishonored and defiled in a most shameful manner. It is not a spiritual trial concerning faith, hope, and patience, such as the former ones were, but among the domestic temptations, it was nevertheless a most atrocious and intolerable trial that his only daughter, not yet of marriageable age, should be violently defiled, and that this should happen in a quiet and secure place, not at the hands of enemies, but at the hands of a neighbor, a friend, a prince, who was the defender and father of his country, in the hospitality and good faith of which he had hitherto found satisfaction together with the greatest safety. So now remembering here, look at this. I just noticed as people keep coming in, and I think we just hit 150, which I think is probably a record for worldwide Bible class. So thanks for being here, everybody. That's kind of cool. I don't know why I just noticed that, but notice that when Luther talks about temptation, we normally think about the temptation to sin, the allurement of sin. That's almost our definition of temptation. But remember, Luther's working with a broader definition of temptation, which is probably best synonym as trial or trouble or difficulty. So when hard things happen, that's a temptation. When difficulties happen, that's a temptation. It might be alluring Jacob to act out of line with God's commandments, but it's just a burden that he has to bear. And that's how he's using the word there. Okay. So it's happening, but it's his only daughter. Young daughter happens at where he thinks things are peaceful and friendly. A prince. So in other words, Shechem was a good young man who was a neighbor. For this man, contrary to all expectation, is compelled to endure such an outstanding disgrace. That's Jacob. And it's and this is against all expectations. We think that it's going to be peaceful, but it just keeps getting worse. I mean, if this is bad, well, which is, you know, horrible. Now, then what's the next thing that's going to happen? Is his precious Joseph is going to be eaten by a lion, as far as he knows? Ugh. Accordingly, this is the very worst and most unworthy trial. But this is how the greatest and saintliest of men are described. Namely, that they were subject not only to the sweat of the face and daily thistles and thorns in their households, but also to the very worst of bitter vexations at the hands of heathen and ungodly men. It is assuredly unworthy and wretched that such a great patriarch should experience such disgrace when he was protected by so many promises that he would be under God's keeping and the protection and custody of the angels. Where are now those hosts of angels and the Mahanaim? Where is the glorious victory by which he conquered God and man? Where is that glorious acclamation, "You have prevailed against God and man"? That's what Jesus said to him 8 years previous after the dark night. Who is on guard here? Who is keeping watch? God and the angels close their eyes and pretend not to see. God ignores the matter and acts just as if he did not know or see the daughter being dragged away to be defiled. For he permits this to be done while the angels rest and do nothing. It's certainly a great and deplorable disaster, which should not befall godly men, but rather the enemies of God, the heathen and the ungodly. So, we must learn patience, if ever these sad and unusual experiences are our lot, things which it seems cannot be endured by any method or patience, such as this temptation certainly was, exceeding all human endurance and patience, as the cruel vengeance of the brothers will testify later. In this way, the saintliest men have been subjected to tragic calamities, and to our reason it seems that the kingdom of God is administered in such a way that the grief of the godly and ungodly is equal, indeed, that the happiness of the latter is by far greater than that of the godly. You hear the grief in Luther as he thinks about these things. It could be that his own daughter is right about the same age and died about that same age. Is that right? Magdalena. I can't remember the details of the timing. To our reason, it seems like the kingdom of God is administered in such a way that the grief of the godly and ungodly is the same, and the happiness of the ungodly is greater. Why? Luther says, why? This is a dangerous question. Can't help it, though. Why, then, does God permit the Holy Patriarch to be burdened with this cross, just as if he were not a saint, acceptable and welcome in God's sight? Luther's answer: it was done for our sake, Romans 15, that we may learn patience and consolation in adversity and may stop our mouth if similar calamities befall us too. For we are not better than such great men, so we should not ask for special good fortune, but should accustom ourselves to this disciplining and testing of faith, consolation and patience, since indeed it seemed good to God to permit those unaccustomed and unheard of monstrous calamities beyond that sweat of one's face and common spiritual tribulations. This is the way that Peter will deal with our own suffering in his first letter, where he'll say, Christ also suffered. So we want to think we're tempted to think of ourselves as if we should be beyond suffering or out of the reach of suffering or something like that. And this is correcting it and saying, no. That Christ also suffered. And if the servant is not greater than the master. So here we have that beforehand, Jacob also suffered. So that we we should not think that we're somehow above this suffering of this life. Undoubtedly, the thought occurred to the excellent patriarch. And here Luther taps into his own mind, and this is from pastoral experience, when he's going to say, the godly are tormented with this thought. And I've heard it, I don't know how many times, that this torment that comes, that's about to come. Undoubtedly, the thought occurred to the excellent patriarch, what sin have I committed, wretched man that I am? Perhaps I've been smug and have not prayed seriously and ardently, or some sin has been committed in my household and church without my knowledge. O Lord God, have mercy on me. Cleanse me from my faults. With such thoughts, the godly are tormented, so that they're afraid and alarmed, just as if they were flung into such great troubles on account of some extraordinary fault. This is what happens when something terrible happens, and we reflect on our own sin, and it's probably my fault. I bet I did something wrong. Now, how many parents I've talked to, and they're like, I don't know what I did wrong, why the kids left the faith. I don't know what I did wrong, that my grandchildren are not being baptized. This is I didn't pray like I ought to. I didn't do, and here Jacob is like, where did I fail? This concern and grief grew with his love for his daughter, the only one he had, and the one who was not yet marriageable. Then also he was a stranger who could not avenge this wrong, and perhaps he thought that he would have to fear even greater wrongs, because he didn't have an in with the local politics. There couldn't be any righting of this wrong. Furthermore, people also debate what this going out and visiting the daughters of the land was. This is the text here, the end of verse 1. Scripture does not explain it. And one man suggests this, another that. The Jews say that she went out to inspect the customs and celebrations of the people in the city, impelled by a kind of curiosity. It's also likely that there were some games, dances, or weddings there. Dinah wanted to see the daughters of the region, how they were decked out and adorned, and how beautiful they were. The text seems to indicate the same, namely, that she was curious, since indeed she went out without the permission of her father and mother, on her own without companion. She is too secure and confident, for she was still a child and did not fear any danger in her modesty. It seems then that she sinned out of curiosity, because she went out to see the daughters of the land and their associates without consulting her parents. By nature, girls find pleasure in the society of other maidens of equal age in their neighborhood. Meanwhile, the brothers are away from home in the field. Leah's at home with her little daughter, Dinah, who goes out without consulting her mother. Accordingly, it's an example that should be carefully noted and inculcated in girls. They should not form the habit of strolling about and looking out of the window and lounging around the door, but should learn to stay at home and never go anywhere without the permissions of their parents or without companions. For the devil is laying snares against the modesty of this sex, which by nature is weak, irresponsible, and foolish, and hence exposed to the snares of Satan. This protection that all children need, but especially especially young girls. And we have to, we want to be careful here, but it's good for us to remember that that this is a dangerous world. Dinah wanted to establish contact with the neighboring girls and imitate their customs and adornment. For her father lived outside the city, but the maidens had come forth for some marriage procession, and Dinah ran up to look at it. Here, Luther is kind of filling in the gaps, like what drew her away, and they're like, oh, it's a wedding feast, and she's going to run over and see what's happening, and the dancing, and the fancy clothes, and all the girls that are there. She was seen by Shechem, who was in the procession or dance with the daughters of the land. When he sees her, he seized her and humbled her, for this is the way the Hebrews speak of defilement. This is an unworthy thing to do. He could have loved her, whom he had seen, and could have sought her for a wife, but he indulges his lust and passion. After he sees that, she's endowed with a singular beauty, surpassing the daughters of the land, and he's inflamed with love and seizes her by violence. He does not ask for her. He does not seek the consent of parents or of the girl, but defiles her by violence. In such a case, murder and misery usually follow. Murders and very serious calamities usually follow this wrong, as all the histories testify. Rape and the defilement of virgins have never passed by without bloody slaughter. This deed is an example. For God does not convene at this license and madness of lust, and does not leave the deed unavenged when anyone indulges the fires of passion and lust. For he wants us to offer resistance to the flesh when it fights against us, so that if the rein is relaxed, it may not drag us headlong into outrageous sins of every kind. This is that we don't give, like what St. Paul says, make no provision for the flesh. Moses significantly says here, he seized her. It's acting too roughly to seize another man's daughter, a man who was almost a sojourner or a guest in the city, who lived securely and peacefully under the shadow of Prince Amor's protection. That this man should have such a disgraceful wrong inflicted on him is certainly something unworthy. This man here, Jacob. But the disobedience and curiosity of the girl is punished quite severely, for she's overwhelmed and defiled by violence. So this is, really something. I mean, this is this affliction of Dinah, and we see that the text, the Holy Spirit, and the way that Luther is bringing it forth, is focusing on the struggle that Jacob is having with all of these things happening to her. But we know that the same struggle is now also for Dinah. Oh. And for her brothers, who are going to really get angry and go to war. And so we have this, the account of her abuse. Okay, now what's going to happen is that Shechem now comes and wants to marry Dinah. And so his father comes, and Luther says, it would have been nice if you would have had that conversation first, you know, that would have been good, and done things in an orderly way. It's fine for a 14-year-old boy to fall in love with a 12-year-old girl. This, you know, this kind of thing happens. But then, you know, what happens now? You bring her a flower. You write her a poem. But here he abuses her and defiles her, as the text says. And now for this, war will break out. All right. Now what's going to happen is that the brothers are going to say, okay, yeah, you can get married. That's no problem, but you need to be circumcised first. And we remember how the story goes, is that Shechem and all his family is circumcised. And then when they're laying around on the third day, moaning in pain, the brothers of Dinah are going to destroy every one of them and loot the whole town. And then they flee. So that's the rest of the chapter. And that's what we have to get to later. But I think this is probably, I'm looking at the time, as good a spot. Yeah, as good a spot to stop. So let's stop at verse 3 here. Oh, and we'll come back to that next time. We have, I think, one announcement that I just want to make sure I get on the recording. October the 11th to the 13th, 2024, coming up, we have the Young Adult Conference, Grounded, a Really, Really Old Faith, that's happening here in St. Paul Lutheran Church. I think ages 18 to 35 is the age group that we're shooting for that particular conference. Come. And if you are not in that age group, but if you would pass that information along to your church to advertise, I'd be grateful for that. That's really, really wonderful. Also, Wednesday Whatnot is weekly email that we send out. If you're not subscribed to that, I send out reminders for the Bible class there too sometimes when I remember, and then a bunch of other stuff, including Luther's commentary on Enoch. I included that this week. It's pretty amazing. You who are in this Bible class will find it really familiar, but a lot of people will find it really kind of wonderfully challenging, I think. So that's there as well. If you're watching this video later or listening on the podcast, join us live on Wednesday morning. That's a lot of fun as well.